The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening. We'll get back into the exegesis here to finish up verses 14 and 15, and then we'll move on. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, allowing yourself maximum opportunity to understand and appreciate the truth of Bible doctrine of God's plan for your life undistorted by the sin nature, and therefore have maximum opportunity after the fact to apply it correctly in your own Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in our set of verses 14 through 19, we see that God's judgment of death for the man and woman's disobedience, in its plural, deaths, dual, spiritual and physical, that there is a more far-reaching, ominous expansion of judgment that correlates with it. This is known as cursing by association. That is when one in their association or contact for evil then find themselves as targets of judgment or sharing in the repercussions of judgment with the one of whom they are in association or contact with in that respect. This in itself reveals that there is now two alternatives in God's economy and time and in regards to facing his judgment experientially. And that is, you can either be cursed by God or you can be blessed by God, depending upon which avenue of life you choose to embrace in regards to divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint, etc. And the cursing by association is clearly revealed here now via the parties that were involved in the fall and the judgments that come upon them, beginning with the literal serpent, to include its possessor, Satan, following them with the woman and man's judgment. Verse 14 again, and the Lord said to the serpent, now in regards to this cursing by association that will befall the literal serpent, we understand that the serpent himself has nothing to do with what was evil in the garden in regards to any direct impact upon it, apart from being an innocent animal, dumb animal, there at the scene, whom Satan takes advantage of. And God proclaims upon this particular reptile, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, which denotes and illustrates that indeed it is the literal reptile that is being cursed in this regard. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. It denotes literally that the reptile's previous mobility and locomotion, means of movement, was on legs. That is now going to change. God transforms, mutates the body to where now it will slither on the ground. So there is a literal, if you will, judgment brought upon the snake itself, but there is also a symbolic significance attached to it in the terms of the fact that his face, the serpent will eat dust. The serpent does not have a diet of dust, so that indicates some symbolic significance that's also attached in the service transformation representing certain ideals. And essentially, the passive nature of the serpent represents the fact that mankind are born into this world with a sin nature, under spiritual death, and will, apart from the rapture, face physical death under the judgments of death because of what occurred in the garden. And man has no say otherwise in this respect. So while we were not actually the ones who engaged in the act of disobedience, bringing upon the judgment upon God's creation otherwise, we are still cursed by the association in regards to our human parents, Adam and Eve, being the ones that produce us, who can produce nothing any better than themselves. And in that regards, the transformation of the literal serpent recognizes that our life now, in association with the serpent, is one that is of humiliation, subjugation, and that the means of locomotion under the terms halak in the Hebrew to mean walk, that we also now have an alternative path of life made available to us apart from the divine viewpoint and God's will for our life, that is human viewpoint, sponsored by the sin nature and all that Satan represents on his part. So we see in regards to the literal animal coming under cursing by association, literally, with symbolic significance, and the serpent, the snake, thus becomes, if you will, the representative of Satan himself, the symbol, the very symbol of Satan as a serpent of old and other titles ascribed to him in this respect. Now in verse 15, then, what follows up is a judgment on Satan himself, the one who possesses the serpent. And the judgment is in the form of a prophecy. And I will put enmity, or hostility, between you and the woman. So discord, extreme discord, arises in hostility, antagonism, between Satan and the female sex, the female species of the human race, and between your seed and her seed. In addition, their offspring will also see animosity and conflict between one another. And then he goes on in regards to this motif, this theme of the snake and humans. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So in the prophecy here, the enmity, the hostility that comes between Satan and the woman, and what they produce in regards to her offspring, is a prophecy pointing to a forthcoming Savior of the world. And it is the female race that will produce this offspring apart from any male contribution, human male contribution. Hence, it points to, implicitly, a virgin birth that will occur in that respect. So it became known from this prophecy forward that one particular woman out of the entire female race, which the woman looks at a collective singular, if you will, with emphasis on the one woman, as we know, to be the God-man's mother, Mary, one particular woman would generate a male child that would ultimately deal this crushing blow to the head of the serpent, the one specifically who possesses the serpent, Satan himself. And that is none other than the person of Jesus Christ in that respect. So the term seed here, between your seed and her seed, looks at reference to human beings as offspring, as we saw. It is used in that with that meaning in regards to the seed of Abraham, his offspring, the Jews. And it's also used in the singular, that's in the plural, in the singular, of the very person of Christ, as the promised seed that would come forth from the offspring of Abraham in that regard, in both Old Testament and New Testament. So the prophecy here forward would have a tells us that Satan now has a special reason to hate women beyond his general antipathy to all things pro-God otherwise, divine otherwise. And one of the more interesting reference verses that we brought out in last class was the Daniel 11:37 verse, which characterizes the Antichrist as seen in a type of Antichrist in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, of having no desire of women. He would have no desire of women, recognizing that the Antichrist is going to be homosexual. But it also has a deeper implications, a more cryptic, if you will, in regard to that, and it represents the hostility between Satan and the female race. That there is enmity and hostility. And it's one of those things about homosexuality, whether people recognize it or not, it is nothing more than expression of males of hatred against the female sex, literally and figuratively. See, their pompous attitude is just arrogance around them in regards to robbing the females of the male counterparts that God designed to provide for them. The arrogance should just rub you the wrong way completely when you see them under the light of doctrine in this regards. So Satan, from this point on in the judgment and history, now has a special reason to hate women even more so after the fact, and that is because from them God is going to crush his head. And that looks at, obviously, as we will see in more detail, his success and work on the cross. So just pick up 74 here to wrap this up, try to get us back in. We've covered a lot of ground in last class on this. The hostility or enmity factor from Satan's side is much increased. 75, obviously, this hatred is mutual. The hatred between snakes and women is physically seen in the world in regards to this motif that's presented. So 76, now what it is that God literally places, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So what God literally places, puts, sheath in the Hebrew, between the two parties and the seeds, is this very prophecy. It's this very prophecy. 77 points the fact it is literally Bible doctrine that causes the discord. Again, this whole setting that I brought out for you, the parameters of division and separation in the human race revolves around the very verses that we're dealing with here. And that is under the principle of cursing by association versus blessing by association. Those that align themselves with Satan's seed obviously are on the cursing end. The only way that you can then find an alternative is embracing the truth of Bible doctrine and the promised Messiah of which that truth proclaims otherwise. So Bible doctrine is the two-edged sword that divides, it separates, and it creates and causes conflict between positive and negative volition, see, between man. So 78, it is the informed and righteous women that especially understand this hostility, this enmity, those with doctrine, that frame of reference. So 79, now your seed, again, does not refer to angelic offspring as angels that are all male gender, as angels that are all male gender cannot reproduce their race. You've got to go through, you've got to identify the particulars of the prophecy. Your seed between your seed and her seed. Your seed is Satan's seed. And that's not angelic offspring because angels don't reproduce. They're all male, and they are celibate. So 80, it refers to Satan's spiritual progeny. That is, those born into his kingdom. Those that reside under spiritual darkness. Those who are spiritually dead. Those that align themselves with his philosophy and viewpoint of life. So 81, these are those that are spiritually dead. As all of us were at some point in time or lives in our pre-salvation days. Operating under the sin nature, under its absolute rulership, under spiritual death, in the domain of Satan, in his kingdom. Until we chose to escape that prison. Paralleling this, 82, Jesus characterized the unbelieving Jews as being of your father the devil, as we saw in John 8:44. So 83 here, Satan's seed are all that are in an unsaved state. Unbelievers. That is your basic dividing, the basic division between men. Mankind, believers and unbelievers. Then obviously the Bible further dissects that between positive and negative believers. As a believer, you can act like your unbelieving counterpart. And you can be openly antagonistic to other believers in regards to their stand for Bible doctrine otherwise. Judaizers are a good example of that. 84, Adam and Eve, as we know, were briefly Satan's seed. Now it appears, as we get in further into the verses, that their period of unbelief was relatively short. 85, they made the salvation adjustment sometime during the events that culminate in this chapter. The symbolism and innuendos that come out of verses 20 and 21 of the man naming his wife Eve and God making clothes out of animal skins for them. Symbolizes, if you will, implies at least, hints at the fact that they have made the salvation adjustment at that point in time. So we'll deal with that when we get there. So 86, when a person believes in Christ, that individual is transferred into God's kingdom. You have a new citizenship. That citizenship is in heaven, the third heaven. So we have dual citizenship as believers living in Satan's world. We're natural citizens of Satan's world. We are adopted into God's family, and by that means are made citizens of his kingdom. Our passport, the human spirit, along with God the Holy Spirit. See. So 87, now her seed obviously refers to the coming Messiah. And obviously, by application, believers who embrace the Messiah. But specifically, interpretatively, her seed refers to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. 88, there is great enmity between Christ and Satan, as we know. No harmony, no accord whatsoever. 89, the clause now, he shall bruise you on the head, which is the last part. Verse 15 refers to Christ's victory over Satan's usurped dominion over mankind, which is evidenced in time in his incarceration, that's Satan's incarceration, in hell during the millennium as a precursor to the lake of fire for all eternity. Now again, I've pointed out to you that in the passage, Satan's not directly addressed. In fact, he's not directly addressed in any part of the first part of Genesis. He's assumed. But this points, first and foremost, that his eternal destiny has been set. He's out on appeal at this point in time. Human history is going to resolve that appeal. through the person of Jesus Christ. But experientially and in time, evidence of Christ obliterating, if you will, Satan's hold and rule over mankind is evidence when Christ returns on this planet for the final seventh day, final 7,000th year of human history to rule over the planet. And Satan, during that period, is incarcerated in hell. And that is about as obvious as you can get, as much evidence as you need of the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan. And then, obviously, the lake of fire will definitely follow. So 90, our term head here, crushes your head, bruises your head, as the New American Standard translates it, is rosh in the Hebrew. It emphasizes authority, and that Jesus crushes it looks to the effects of the cross, overcoming Satan's absolute authority in that vein. How he gains that authority is through the genetic mutation from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the possession of the new indwelling STA, which renders one spiritually dead. And he overcomes that absolute authority through his work on the cross. As John 16:11 states, that activity, that occurrence, is designed to judge Satan. So 91, the pronoun he shall bruise you, is emphatic here, who in the Hebrew, referring to someone remote from the scene. He's off in the future. Some 4,000 years down the line, in fact. So 92, the final clause, and you shall bruise him on the heel, then is fulfilled in the suffering of Christ in connection with his crucifixion. The scenario looks at a death blow, if you will, versus simply a wound to bruise the heel. It's enough to cause pain, but not necessarily does it mean one will absolutely fall and will they die from it. So you have the extreme contrast brought out here in this regards. And Satan's success in regards to the person of Christ is simply to wound him, bruise his heel. And that's fulfilled in Christ's suffering on the cross. 93, the crucifixion, again, was not the actual cause of Jesus' physical death. Jesus died physically because he checked himself out. It was not the Romans, it was not the Jews, it wasn't Satan or anybody else that literally killed Jesus. He checked himself out. That authority, that perk was given to him for being Messiah. And obviously, he's successful on the cross, and God gave him that authority. No one takes my life. I lay it down on my own. See, people, the blindness of the human race, oh, look what they did to Jesus. They killed him. No, they didn't. They can't. He's God. See, he checked himself out. So that's just another misnomer, misrepresentation, misunderstanding that is rampant in regards to understanding of believers as well as others in this regards. So it was not the actual cause of Jesus' physical death. They had no more, really, impact in regards to killing him physically any more than they did causing his spiritual death. That's who we celebrate. I'm out of here. Faked you all out, didn't I? You thought they killed me, didn't you? I can't think of a more exhilarating moment in time and to be with Jesus Christ and have all of his words confirmed experientially by sight in regards to all that we learn in time. in regards to his plan and his person. To appreciate and to relish in the fact that we know and understand God. That's going to be fun, man. That is going to be really cool. Unfortunately, most believers be around, figuratively speaking, picking their nose. Really? All right, 94, finish this up where we left off. Now, the battering he took from the time of his rest and his death on the cross at the hands of men fulfills the bruising of the heel reference. Now, physically, obviously, men did cause pain upon his body. They scourged him, put thorns on his head. They slugged him, hit him, spit on him. They nailed his physical body to the cross. So they caused immense pain. Otherwise, his persecutors were Satan's seed. The Satan's seed, unbelievers, blind to the truth, doing their best to eliminate him from the scene. Knowingly or unknowingly, it makes no difference. They're all guilty in regards to supporting and abetting Satan and what he's trying to attempt to do. So 96, while the heel, which is akeb in the Hebrew, motif images the physical wounding of our Savior, it did nothing to deter his spiritual conquest over Satan. In fact, God took the whole situation and he turned it into the greatest event ever of the angelic history. See, quit selling God short in regards to your life. He can take the worst in the eyes of men, circumstances and situations in this world, and turn it around and make it the greatest blessing that could ever happen. That's why he wants us to look to him, to believe in him, see, for our own aspects of life. God took an otherwise dismal, oppressive, and I'm not diminishing the actual and real pain that Jesus Christ and his humanity underwent, but he took that whole situation and he utilized it to save the entirety of the human race, if they were so willing otherwise to believe in Christ, to judge all the sins of mankind. So all that men were able to accomplish, as Satan sees, was to wound Christ, and it did nothing to otherwise prevent his success of taking on the sins of mankind, providing salvation for us. 97, Christ overcame suffering and dying in that regard when he took up his life again in fulfillment then of John 10:17. Even as he checked himself out physically, even that physical death was not permanent. He overcame that. His resurrection, obviously, is evidence of his success and work on the cross, as he is the first to ever and only, at this point in time, to ever receive a resurrection body. There is one person that exists in reality with a resurrection body, and right now he's in another dimension. It's called the third heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of God. A body of which ours is going to be alike. John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. To show and manifest, obviously, not only his success, but that truly he is God. God in the flesh. That's part of the gospel message. If people do not proclaim the humanity of Jesus Christ as being actually and literally God in the flesh, they are not presenting the gospel. They distort it in any way. They say he's half angel, half man, or he's just a really good man, or whatever. People that embrace these things are still unbelievers. His reputation, he was the manna that came out of heaven. He was the God-man who went to the cross and died for our sins. And the evidence of overcoming that is seen in his resurrection body. So in 98, this prophecy served as a gospel presentation to the man and woman as they were both spiritually dead at this point in time now in their history. As dismal as the whole situation is, there's still hope. And essentially, the prophecy of the seed of the woman is a gospel presentation. Adam and Eve can understand that there is a Savior that will come from the human race on their behalf and undo all that Satan has otherwise accomplished. So 99, Satan quickly realized that there was to be a line of male descendants between Adam and Christ. And over the course of time, he made various attempts to wipe out the line of Christ. He begins by deceiving the woman, creating the fall. Doctrine comes out, new doctrine. God goes, surprise, I've got an alternative to this. All right, I've got to figure it out, man. The Savior is going to be born from the seed of the woman. Is going to be born from the woman. The offspring of the woman. So now Satan recognizes that he has a major enemy in front of him that will come upon the scene. And that sometime between the time of Adam and obviously until he barely gets here, it's amazing to me how so many people can be blind to Jesus in regards to his advent, his ministry. Satan knew exactly who he was. So, in the course of time, we see and we've recognized that Satan has attacked the human race in the line of Christ specifically, trying to wipe out the advent of his presence and coming into reality. 100, God obviously exercised his overruling will, prohibiting killing of individuals. God's still in control. There are still certain guidelines that Satan, his demons, got to fall under. God does not allow, permit beyond certain things. And one of them is prohibiting killing of individuals, certain individuals that would obviously be part and ready for God's use in this matter. And so he had to rely on moments and certain individuals to attempt to do his dirty work. He can't, it doesn't come in and he can't literally kill you. Now he couldn't literally kill Job. He had to use creation, people, etc., otherwise, to try to neutralize the line of Christ. So 101, all attempts to neutralize the line of Christ were frustrated. Why our dispensation is so special. The reality has occurred. Satan can't do anything now. I mean, he can't wipe him out now. It's so secured, it's not even funny. Salvation. See. And trust me, whether people recognize or not, when they line up with human viewpoint, and especially in antagonism to positive volition and divine viewpoint, all they're doing is Satan's dirty work. I don't care whether it's an unbeliever or a believer. Uh, 102, the last of these was Herod's murder of the infants of Bethlehem. But an angel told the Holy Family to retire to Egypt. As we know, in regards to the Gospels, news got out to Herod that a king was being born. So he started a genocide movement upon the infants to try to wipe out this occurring. He finds this out in regards to the Magi that come, etc. And God still protects Joseph, Mary, Christ, humanity, and told them to book it go to Egypt, hide out for a while until I get rid of this guy. Matthew 2:13. And that fulfills a prophecy, for out of Egypt comes one who will save the world. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Of course, it's based on ignorance, Herod's movement is. And they think it's some political movement to usurp Roman rule at this point in time in history, all these things. That's the thing. People that operate in this regards operate generally in ignorance, unless they just cognitively are just so antagonistic they're into satanic worship and occult and things of this nature. And there's a lot of those people around, by the way. They're a lot more than what few, I think, that people generally are willing to recognize. And there are people in high places that hold these types of cults, are party to it. 103, probably the strangest and most bizarre attempt, as we know, to neutralize the line of Christ will be seen in Genesis 6, where we have the demonic infiltration into the human race to try to wipe out true humanity, to create half angel, half human beings. Christ had to be fully human to save humans. So 104, so the woman is not any single woman here in the prophecy, but all women, especially those married to males in the line of Christ, culminating with Mary and the virgin birth. 105, God uses the very target of Satan, the woman, in the form of the female sex, to be his very undoing. Twit, twit. Let's see. You deceived her? Well, guess what? She's going to produce a Savior. And he's going to destroy you. All that you're seeking to accomplish. All right. Now, in verse 16, we have the woman's judgment. To help explain why it is the way it is for women in giving birth and your relationship with the male race. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Preposition L, to, EL, the woman, definite article, noun, common feminine singular absolute, Isha, I-S-H-A-H. He said, our cal perfect, third masculine singular verb, Amar, A-M-A-R, Yahweh speaking, Elohim speaking, I will greatly multiply your pain. You have the hifel verb infinitive absolute of rabah, R-A-B-A-H, increasing or multiplying, followed with the hifel imperfect verb, first common singular of the verb rabah, literally multiplying, I will increase, or increasing, I will increase. Dying, I will die. It's the same kind of structure. Infinity followed with the imperfect. Hifil is causative. God's going to cause it. So the pain that mothers feel at childbirth, they can take it up with God. He's the one that caused it. As they want to try to blame their husbands. No, it wasn't their fault. The pain. Hopefully they gave you the pleasure. God gave you the pain. I don't know. Maybe it was a pain. I don't know. But anyway. Increasing, I will increase. Or multiplying, I will multiply. followeth the noun, common masculine singular, construct, but the second feminine singular suffix, isabon. I-T-S-A-B-O-N. Isabon. Your labor, your contractions, your travail, that which brings about the birth. Reference to the woman with the suffix. Follow with the noun, common masculine singular, construct with the second feminine singular suffix. Also, hara, H-A-R-A. Even if you're giving birth or bearing child, that is your pain in childbirth. And it looks through the ordeal of it. Doesn't generally happen instantaneously over some time. Longer for some, shorter for others. In pain you shall bring forth children, in case you didn't hear me the first time. You have a preposition bet, plus the noun, common masculine singular, absolute, etseb, E-T-S-E-B. You have itzabon, etseb, two words for pain, translated pain here in the Hebrew. In labor, pain. Literally, you will bear or give birth. Verb kal, imperfect second feminine singular. The verb yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. Yalad, to travail, struggle. And you're giving birth of children. Your noun, common, masculine, plural, absolute, ben, B-E-N. Technically means son. Generically, as it's used here in the plural, would be children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And on the surface, it looks like maybe a repeat of earlier, but we'll address that. Your while conjunction plus preposition L repeated, plus a noun, common masculine singular, construct with the second feminine singular suffix, ish for husband, ish. For and for your husband or to your husband, your desire. You have the noun, common feminine singular, construct with the second feminine singular suffix, teshuka, T-E-S-H, U-Q-A-H, desire or longing. Yet for your husband, literally, your desire, your longing. And he shall rule over you. That's literally in the Hebrew. He shall rule over you, while conjunction with the pronoun, third masculine singular, who, for he, emphatic. Plus the verb, kal, imperfect third masculine singular, mashal, to rule or reign over, M-A-S-H-A-L. Over you is your preposition with the second feminine singular suffix, bait. Then you have the end of the paragraph marker. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply or increasing, I will increase your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall give birth to children. Yet, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. All right, the analysis of verse 16, get started on it. Verse 16 is a single paragraph in the Hebrew text, inserted between the curse on the serpent with the prophetic judgment of Satan in verses preceding verses 14 and 15. And then the man's judgment following in verses 17 through 19. So this verse is a single paragraph, independent of the preceding and that which follows. To this, to textually highlight the role of the woman in two parts. In two parts. A, providing the seed that will defeat Satan and his new hold over mankind. B, her relationship with man and her role as his wife. So three, both of these roles now come under judgment by God for her part in the fall. For the judgments upon the woman and man to follow are the experiential fallout from the satanic curse. The satanic curse laying the groundwork for now these judgments to occur. So five, the sentences passed against the two take the form of disruption of the pre-fall roles. It doesn't eliminate any continuation of life, but it takes an otherwise really cool, smooth, harmonious life, and it completely turns it upside down. It disrupts it in regards to that which is otherwise would have been in a normal consistency. Six, we observe that neither the man or woman are explicitly said to be cursed in the verses. Only the snake, as we saw in verse 14, and then the soil, the ground, as we'll see in connection with the man in verse 17. So this points to the fact, 7, the man and woman's direct curse is in the form of death. So the direct curse upon them is dying, you will die. Genesis 2:17. So 8, any, quote, cursing, quote, otherwise, is again cursing by association as temporal judgment for their sin. It's temporary as it will simply relate to time, and it's based on an association with the things at hand. So 9, for the woman, this relates to her childbearing and subjugation by the male species. A, her association with producing the Savior God-man, looking at the women in the collective singular form. A God-man child means increased suffering in giving birth. So, as we saw, the promise is that from her, from the female species, a Savior will come forth, will be produced. So her association with being the sex that will produce this Savior, this God-man child, brings upon her increased suffering in regards to her childbirth. Then B, her association with a husband, now both, the man and woman, possessing the indwelling STA, means a relationship less in perfect harmony, less in being perfectly harmonious. So in both cases, it is by association that the judgment is seen to be brought upon the woman. So 10, at this point, Eve bore no children prior to the fall. And while she was in the garden, she remained not pregnant. She bore no children. So obviously, point 10, Eve bore no children prior to the fall, so she did not have a frame of reference for labor in childbirth prior to that event. So, kind of the irony of this thing is God proclaims this judgment upon her of increasing labor in childbirth, but she never really had an opportunity to find out how easy it would have been to begin with. So 11, she became pregnant for the first time after her expulsion from the garden. That's with Cain. Chapter 4 makes it pretty clear that conception and pregnancy occurred after they were expelled from the garden. They were expelled in verse 24 of chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived, and then gave birth. So she became pregnant for the first time after expulsion from the garden. 12, the words, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, refer to a significant increase in the misery associated with giving birth that would have previously not been the case. Previously, it would have gone a lot smoother. And the very idea of increasing, I will increase, indicates that the increase of pain begins with the aspect of contractions, and the actual time of the birth itself, along with the final event of giving birth. So the words, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, refer to a significant increase in the misery associated with giving birth that would have previously not been the case. Now this is supposed to be a real joyful event of having a baby. But for the mom, just prior to that, it doesn't seem so joyful. So 13, this is not to say that there would have been no pain in the state of innocence. The way this is worded, increasing, I will increase, indicates that even in a state of innocence, in the perfect world of utopia, she would have had some pain giving birth. But nothing like what she experiences, as we know, in reality today. To be in a state of innocence, be in perfect utopian environment, to be in a situation where you can live forever, does not necessarily negate other certain aspects of life as we understand it, such as pain, such as the fact that they could have possibly been killed by trauma apart from God's protection. See, things of that nature. Otherwise, they're just not going to get sick and die or die of old age, things of that nature. So 14, the natural body, minus the STA and death gene, still could experience pain as it possessed nerves that would be sensitive to heat and cold, etc. The body, the way it is constructed and built, is designed to be sensitive to feeling. So 15, now the first noun, pain, itzabon, is unique in describing the labor pains in childbearing. 16, it is used two other times to describe hard work or toil, as it will be used in regards to the man's toil and hard work of labor in verse 17, and we see it again then in 5:29 in that context. Curses the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it. That's our term. It's a bond. Then also 5:29. And now he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil, it's a bond of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So it looks at hard work. So 17, it indicates that giving birth will mean hard work and a struggle for the mom. Obviously, it goes without saying, it's not a walk in the park to have a child. It's not your idea of vacation, I would assume. 18, now the next Hebrew word for pain. We have two different words used, and both of them are unique in their use here. The next Hebrew word for pain, which is etseb, in the phrase, in pain you shall bring forth children, is also unique to childbearing. 19, it has a nuance of hard labor to the point of exhaustion and physical hurt, or pain as we would understand that. Psalm 127:2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. See, they recognize the point of exhaustion and physical aches and pains from a hard day's work to put food on the table, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. So that term, etseb, has a nuance of hard labor to the point of exhaustion and physical hurt, pretty much wore out after the ordeal. So 20, both words here appear to be a pun on tree, which is etz in the Hebrew. Itzabon and etseb. And they seem to be a pun on the tree, the word for tree, as if to say that the tree is the one that brought the trauma. The tree brought the trauma. 21, the normal words for pain in childbirth are kill and kabel. And we'll look these verses up next Bible class. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.